in your copy of the Holy Scriptures, please find your way to the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96. We have spare Bibles on the back, on the front table there as well, if you need a copy of the Scriptures, but we're going to be in Psalm 96 today. I thought I would wait for more of our people to return before we jumped back into our regular series through 1 Corinthians and through prayer. The Lord brought me to Psalm 96, which I think is a good psalm for ending one year and beginning another. 'Tis the season for New Year's resolutions. Christmas is over. We just need to move on. That was so yesterday. And now it's the season now for New Year's resolutions. And many people use the start of the new year to mark the time for definitive change in one area of their life or another. It's time for new habits. It's time for a new me. I'm really going to turn the page now that there is a 2 at the end of the calendar and not a 1. That's going to do it. Now, if you make New Year's resolutions, that's fine. By all means, go for it. I searched a little bit to learn about the top resolutions made, broadly speaking, in the United States and probably in Western culture in general. None of these will surprise you. There's not a hidden joke coming. Common resolutions have to do with health. You know this. Losing weight, building muscle, obtaining better eating habits, cutting out alcohol or smoking. Things like that related to health. Others include lifestyle changes. I'm going to volunteer more. Or I'm going to read more and continue learning more. I'm going to spend less time on social media. That might be a good one. For some, their resolutions were centered around leisure. I'm going to travel more. I'm going to take up a new hobby or commit to meeting new people or something like that. And the point is not that any or all of these things are bad. I actually think that all of them, rightly done, are very good things, the things I mentioned. My purpose in sharing this is to get us thinking about what our goals and objectives are for this next year. Because we do all have them. If you're sitting there thinking, I don't do that, I don't make goals for the next year. Well, we do. We all do to a degree or another. I'll state some obvious ones. If we're parents, one goal we might have for the next year, whether we would articulate it or not, is how about keep the kids warm and fed? And breathing. We all have things we need to do. I'm gonna work really hard to stay married to the same person, right? Or finish school, do well in my vocation or job. We all have goals for this next year, whether we would call them New Year's resolutions, and really whether or not we would use January 1st as the starting line. We all have things we want to do this upcoming year or maintain. Now, we are all free to make our own lists. But I want to argue that in our respective lists, if a list was made for every person here, every professing Christian here, going into this next year, there should be major areas of overlap in our lists. There should be, among these people, commonalities in our goals and in our hopes for this next year. And you could think, well, isn't that a bit presumptuous? You have no idea what I would put on my list, do you? No, I don't think it's presumptuous, and not when you hear out what I mean. If you confess Jesus as your Lord, and if you have demonstrated this union by a public baptism, and if you demonstrate your ongoing relationship with Christ and His church through the Lord's Supper, if that's you, there should be some common items on your list that your brothers and sisters would share. You see, God has not saved us into a state of confusion or uncertainty regarding how we ought to live as redeemed people of God. He has revealed Himself to us in a special and saving way. He's given us His holy word, which He uses to nourish us and to grow us and take us into greater holiness. We might all have a personalized list for 2022 and what we want to accomplish. That's fine. But if you're a Christian, God has a list as well. And you may find it here of many lists. You may find one of them right here in Psalm 96. This is for us. Paul said that the Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we know that the Psalms are for us. They are not irrelevant. We find wisdom there. We find law-keeping there. We see our Savior there, as we will see. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to exhaust every jot and tittle of the book of the Bible entirely, because there's much we could draw in terms of what is God's will for my life and what should my list look like. Time and energy would not allow. But we do find passages often that provide a good summary of God's will for His people. So, church, I want to present to you, offer to you as your guide for 2022, the 96th Psalm. I'm going to read it, and I would ask you, out of honor for God's word, one more time to stand with me as I do so. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in His faithfulness. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You may have a seat. Now today, we're going to start with the punchline, which works. It's okay for sermons, not recommended for jokes. We're going to start with the punchline. We're going to start at the end. We're going to see the big picture, and then we're going to work our way back and determine what the implications are for us. And just to prepare you, I'm going to let you know this now. Obedience to Psalm 96 requires that you open your mouth and speak. I'm letting you know that up front so you can prepare yourself. There's no way around it. God is a speaking God. He desires His people to be a speaking people and a singing people. We'll see how and why, but I just want to prime that pump right now. The author, probably David, you may have noticed, he gives us a list of things to do here. These are called imperatives, as you learn about the four different kinds of sentences, right, kids? We have a list of things to do, kind of like clean your room. Did you see them? I will list them. Sing, 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 bless, tell, declare, ascribe, ascribe, bring, come, worship, tremble, say. Before we even know why, we see in the 96th Psalm that whatever is going on, we don't even know, whatever is going on, a response is required. Action is required on behalf of the people of God. Something is evoking a response, a verbal response mostly. Sing, tell, declare. What is going on? And this is where we jump into the punchline. We find out what is going on. We find out what is evoking this reaction at the end of the psalm. Verses 10 through 13. I'll read them again. Follow along. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, all that fills it. the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. Why? Because he comes. He comes with a purpose to judge the earth. He will judge well. He will do it in righteousness, and he will judge the peoples in faithfulness. That's the why. The first part of this psalm is a list of things to do as the people of God. Do these things. Why? We see at the end. Because those things are the appropriate reaction to this truth. Those things that are listed are the correct way to respond. The Lord will come. God is coming. He's coming to us. And he really is at this point in redemptive history. They're anticipating the Messiah. And he's not just coming in general, right? He's coming with a purpose, David says. The Lord comes to hang out, to check in, to kill time. No, the Lord comes to judge the earth. Everything that is created will fall under the good and proper judgment of God in heaven. That's a really good thing. He will judge the earth in righteousness, something we greatly need. And he will judge the peoples in faithfulness, again, something we greatly need. So David sees a day when God will show up. He's going to show up and he's going to make things right. Oh, there will be justice. There will be true righteousness. There will be joy and right worship. I don't know if the trees will actually sing as we understand singing, but I sure hope so. That'd be cool. I hope the sea roars when Christ splits the sky open. I hope the field exults in a way that startles us when Jesus returns to the earth. The Lord reigns. He will make all things right. That is the source of hope and rejoicing for David in Psalm 96. And we know that at the time this was written, they're anticipating this good Savior, the salvation of God to come. And Jesus did come at the Advent, but his work is not finished. We look forward to his second coming, which will just be a compounded and even better expression than anything we've ever had. There is a finish line, and that reality, God returning to make everything good, to make everything right, that necessitates a response. That's what I want us to grasp. If these things are all true, it should prompt a response in the people of God. We cannot grasp these truths. We cannot taste the glory of God and then sit on our hands and shut our mouths. We can't. A response is prompted from us. That's where we're going to linger today. My proposition, I figured I would stick with the theme of just giving imperatives. So here it is. Respond to God. Respond to God. We've got to go into this next year with a plan to respond. Our God is great. Our God reigns. He is returning. Things are going to get really great upon his return. And so, we respond now. Now, we aren't hiding in a hole or a bomb shelter, waiting for Jesus to return. Oh, and then we'll be filled with joy. No, we aren't waiting for his return. Oh, then we can start to declare his glory and tell it to the world. No, it happens now. And that's been a huge sin of many movements and individuals. Let's hide and wait things out until Jesus comes. No. We are meant to be full of hope, full of joy, and full of wonder right now. Like right now. Our response is for today. So, how should we respond? Because we must respond to these glorious truths. Well, I just have 2 points. We respond by worshiping. By worshiping. There are 2 points today. One is looking inward to us, the church, the gathered saints. The other looks out to the world. But first and foremost, our response to God, you know, who he is, what he's done, what he's going to do. Our first response is worship. Look at the text again. Sing a new song. Bless his name. Verses 7 and 8, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due His name. Bring an offering, come into His courts. When a sinner comes to the realization of who God is and what God has done to welcome people into His presence, when that happens, the only natural recourse is to respond in worship. How do we do it? David helps us. We do it in several ways. I see several ways just in this psalm. We worship, first of all, we worship by gathering. These activities are largely group activities. Come into His courts, verse 8 says. Friends, consider this. The gathered Christian church is completely unique. There is nothing like it in the world. When we gather, and we must gather, we gather with other sinners to respond to the God who saved us. We don't do it as individuals. We do it with one voice. We do it as one body. This is why we sing. I love that we sing. The Christian church through the ages has sung it. It has been a staple of the gathered body of Christ for centuries. As I heard Matt Boswell point out in a sermon I recently listened to, other faiths don't do this. We do it, and we do it a lot. And with the present company who's here, I don't mind sharing this. We had a visitor from another part of the world a couple months ago, and his biggest observation, he said, that was the first religious event I've been to where I could tell the people wanted to be there. And they actually worship from their hearts. This is a God-hater. And he said, but I can tell you want to be there. And he said, it was most expressed through the singing. Doesn't happen in the way that it happens with the gathered people of God. You may not think you're a great singer, and you may be right. You may not be a great singer, but that's actually irrelevant. Listen, Zephaniah 3 says that God rejoices over His children with singing. Jesus sang at the Last Supper. And on the cross, He used what little breath He had to quote song lyrics. Psalm 22. You may not be a great singer, but that's actually not the point. When we come together, we sing because we are told to sing here and many other places in Scripture. And we're the only ones on this planet who really have a song to sing, who have experienced true salvation and redemption from the God we have offended. We alone have that song. That's one way we worship. When we gather, and we should gather, that's one thing we do that's totally unique. We sing. The psalm commands us to sing. Not because we sound the best, and not because we have all the whistles and bells. We don't. We don't have the most sophisticated sound system or equipment. We don't have dynamic accompanying graphics or effects on the stage. We don't have those things. But what we do have is a song to sing. We have a genuine response to who God is and what He has done to save us. And so when you open your mouth and sing, you personally, when you open your mouth and sing, it is not just a little personal moment of worship. Not when we're here. I'd push back against that sentiment. Save that for your car ride. When we sing together, we hear each other sing. We see each other sing. When you sing, you are participating in building up all the saints around you. So please, don't stop singing and sing loudly. So, we gather, and we gather for more reasons than that. But in Psalm 96, the people of God need to get together and sing. This is part of our proper response to Him. But secondly, within this broad category of worship, we respond by worshiping. We also respond through giving. Bring an offering, David says. Bring an offering when you come. Everybody's favorite topic. Maybe that's what people must have hacked into my sermon and seen that this was going to be here. Maybe that's why we're thin today. No, I think it's because of Christmas. Why are we scared to talk about giving? I don't know. But we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be scared to talk about giving. Bring an offering. And you say, Pastor man, this is the Old Testament. We're under the new covenant, so it doesn't really apply the same way. Okay, well, as new covenant believers, you know as well as I do that we're still commanded to give. We give of our resources to promote gospel ministry and to support gospel ministers. If that's a weird thing for you to talk about, don't let it be. It doesn't have to be. It's biblical. And according to the psalmist, it's not just something we kind of have to do. It is part of our response to God saving us. It's actually an appropriate part of our worship back to Him. Think about that. When you respond to God, the God who saves you, the God who makes all things new, when you respond by giving to your church and to gospel ministry, you are responding well. That's a good response. So giving is not some marginalized corner of Christianity, it's kind of an awkward thing. We just sort of have to deal with it. The rest of being a Christian is really fun, but yeah, we also give. Money I earned, money you earned, you actually give it away out of your own heart. Sorry, it's kind of one thing we have to deal with. No. Giving should be normal and joyful for the Christian. And here's a very interesting insight into the offering specifically that's mentioned here in Psalm 96, verse 8. Look back at that. That's where we read, "Bring an offering and come into his courts." There are different words for offering. And the word here, very specifically, indicates an offering that is, quote, bloodless and voluntary. Now, think about this theologically. Think about this. Bloodless. There's no need for blood to be spilled with this offering. This is not an offering that atones for sin. This is not an offering that brings us into right relationship with God. Okay? This is a bloodless offering. It is an offering out of the overflow of our gratitude. It's the same word for offering as Abel's offering before the Lord. We are happy to give this offering. The atonement has already been done. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said it in a concise way. He said, "Come with an unbloody sacrifice. Atonement for sin having been made, it only remains to bring thank offerings, and let these not be forgotten." I know that offering to the church can feel awkward or forced or out of place, but church, that's a problem with us. Not a problem with what God has prescribed in Scripture. So if giving back to gospel ministry feels odd, our default reaction shouldn't be, well, maybe I'm reading this wrong, or maybe there's a loophole. No, maybe there's a hole someplace else, and we need to examine ourselves. More on that later, if you'd like to talk about that. Honestly, if you'd like to talk more about what does Scripture teach about giving and what is the Christian's role, I'm happy to talk about that. It is good and right to offer to God and His work. And it's, again, it's part of responding to who He is and what He's doing. This is all, again, under the broad category of worship. We come into His courts with an offering, but under worship, lastly, one way we respond by worship is by giving credit where credit should be given. This is part of our worship. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Ascribe to the Lord, families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe means, essentially, that you are pointing out the cause of something. You are placing the responsibility in the correct place. All of these chairs, for example, and the fact that the sound system is set up, we ascribe that to our Sunday operations team. Okay, they did that. Ascribe to the Lord. Okay, ascribe what? Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. God is glorious. And He has done glorious things. God is strong. And He has done amazing feats in His divine strength. Friends, here's what is heavily implied here. This is part of our worship. We should be considering what God has done, and we should be talking about it, like out loud, to each other regularly, giving the credit where credit is due. If we think that worship of God always has to be some big, lofty, grand event, and sometimes it is. There are amazing moments of big expressions of worshiping God. If I'm understanding Psalm 96 correctly, guess what else is worshiping God? When I speak to you and you speak to me, and we simply give the credit where the credit is due to our God. That is acceptable worship before our God. For Israel, they had a rich history upon which they could look back and ascribe credit to God. Declare His marvelous works, verse 3 says. They could get together and they could say, oh, remember the Exodus. I mean, no one alive in this day specifically remembered the Exodus. But it was part of their story. It was part of their heritage. Remember our deliverance out of Egypt. Remember God preserving us in the wilderness. Remember the conquest of the land and the mighty acts of the judges. Remember God's promises to our ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look what God has done. Ascribe to the Lord. Give Him the credit for what He has accomplished. We are called to do this too. And is there not much we can ascribe to God? And isn't it refreshing just to pause, to stop looking forward for just a moment, and to look back and ascribe to God? This will increase gratefulness in our hearts. This will increase our love and our devotion to our Lord in His strength and glory. Think about this. If you're a Christian, all of us can say this. In His strength and in His glory, He has sent ministers of the gospel to us that we might hear the truth and be saved. God did that in your life, Christian, at some point in history. He has brought us together and He has formed this church family. God did that. We ascribe glory to Him. He has sustained this body from August 2016 until today, growing us in maturity and helping us to look to Him regularly. We have seen God save seemingly unsavable people, some of them in this room. We have seen Him bring conviction after years of sin. We have seen Him work through His word in our hearts. We have seen Him heal bodies. Church, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. This is part of our worship. As individuals and as a body, we must call to mind the amazing things God has done and just simply give Him the credit for them. This is why we give updates. This is why we hear testimonies. This is why we sing in a way that celebrates the action of God. Words like, as I ran my hellbound race, indifferent to the cost, You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. Those aren't just words. That happened for each one of us in our own story and in our own life. God did it. And this is largely the purpose of our discipleship here in our church. We get together to communicate to each other what God has done in our lives, what He is doing, and how we should live moving forward. Think of it this way. Church, the only reason that we ever have anything to talk about, anything regarding growth and moving forward as Christians, is because God acts in glory and He acts in strength, and we should talk about it. We have to talk about it. We should sing about it, pray in a way that highlights God's action. Worship God by giving credit where credit is due. And so just very quickly, as a point of application, if you're wondering how to do this, here's a great way to start. And any of us can do this. I'm confident. Any of us can do this. When you are with a brother or sister in the faith, ask a very simple question. Here it is. You don't even need to write this down. Ask them, what have you seen God do in your life recently? That's it. Ask that question. And if we are Christians, we will all have an answer because God completes every work that He begins in us. According to Philippians, what has God done in your life recently? What has He provided materially? Has He brought conviction for sin? Delivered you out of a horrible habit? Has he softened your heart towards someone who you once resented? What has God been doing in your life lately? And whatever the answer is, you, the one who asked the question, you can immediately ascribe all glory and strength to God. Isn't God great for doing that in your life? Hallelujah. Isn't our God amazing? Praise God. Thank God for what he's done in you. Isn't he strong and glorious, just like Psalm 96 says? Praise God for his strong and glorious action in our lives. So church, don't overthink it. Ascribing to God the glory that he deserves, that's part of our proper response to him. So before this last point, let's work together to uphold this. Please, let's go into the new year as responsive people. We're eager to respond. Respond by gathering with God's people. Please don't stop. Please come into his courts. Respond by offering back to God and his mission in thankfulness. And be quick. Be looking for opportunities to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. So we respond by worshiping. And we also respond, secondly, by proclaiming, which you could argue is a form of worship. I understand that, but I'm just thinking of the best way to understand these concepts. We respond by proclaiming. Very simply, church, as we respond to God and what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do in the future, one essential element of our response is our telling others. And this specifically looks beyond the scope of the people in this room. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, one verse says. All the earth? How is that going to happen? How is all the earth going to sing to God? Verses 2 and 3 say, sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among the peoples. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, or more literally, among the heathen. We are talking about unbelieving people here, people who do not yet know the Savior. The nations won't sing to the Lord until they know and bow to the Lord. And so, church, start talking. Start telling. Begin declaring. Your message is simple. It's God's salvation. That's our message. It's God's salvation to the sinner. Your audience is broad. It's the nations. Christians cannot be silent people. I hope you hear that today. We cannot be silent people. That is not our calling. Christians need to make noise. And the noise we make is good because of the truth it conveys. It is the truth that we need to hear regularly. Yes, it is the truth that the dying world desperately needs. God has provided a great salvation. He's done it in Jesus, who lived and died for us, that we might be pardoned from our sins and brought into a right relationship with God. That is our message. So the hope today is that from this sermon going forward, we've loosened up our jaws a bit more and we're ready to use our words in various ways and settings, that God would be honored and worshiped in every area of our lives and throughout the world. And we could ask, well, boy, that's a bit bold or even presumptuous. Wouldn't that be a bit rude to tell someone that their God or their faith system is wrong? Isn't that uncaring? Can't we all just get along? Verses 4 and 5 say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. If verses 4 and 5 are true, church, then we had better be telling people that they're wrong. In love and deep care, of course, but they had better hear that from us. There is one God. He made all things. He sustains all things. He is greater than any other conception of a God we could possibly imagine, whether that's an old pagan God of wood and stone or the God of pleasure and self-worship. He's greater than them. God is great and he alone must be worshipped. And we have to tell people about him. We have to tell them of his glory and his works. And I'm going to point something out here. And this is derived from the text. I am all for being winsome in our discussion and in our dialogue with unbelievers. Absolutely. I'm all about being strategic in our witness. Yes. But I do want us to take note of what is said here. Declare his glory among the nations. Verse 3. Say, just among the nations, just say, the Lord reigns. Verse 10. Declare, not debate. Declare what you know to be true. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't apologize for it. Don't give ground to false presuppositions. Don't enter into a conversation with the faulty stance that all viewpoints are valid and equal. And boy, we have to really work hard to make our worldview valid. No, it is the only valid one if what Scripture says is true. There is one version of truth, and it is God's version. And so we need to be eager to declare that. Consider this. Consider a city square full of people. It's a beautiful day. The sun is shining, very pleasant, a nice little breeze. And the square is full of people, but they are miserable. They're miserable because they're all blindfolded. They don't know that it's a nice day. They don't know that the sun is shining. They've never seen it. And imagine that the one person there who has open eyes and no blindfold, the one person there who can really see as things are, he walks onto the scene. He looks around and sees all these deceived people with their faces covered. Now, he's not going to go to each of them with a well-prepared argument detailing the logic or the probability that the sun really is shining. He knows the sun is shining. He's not going to try to reason these people into belief. They're blind. They need to hear the truth. That man needs to pull up a box, step on it, and shout, "Hey, all you men and women, take off your blindfolds. The sun is shining." And whether they believe it or not, it's true. He is declaring what is true among the peoples. And I don't say that to say there's no room for apologetics and debate. Not in the slightest. But I am saying that as Christians, we need to, we're hearing from every direction that we can each define our own truth. That this is what the world tells us. Whatever you want to believe is fine for you. Which they don't even actually really mean, but that's another conversation. But we need to be firmly rooted that there is one reality. And it is God's version. And we cannot give ground to the faulty claim that there are other versions of truth out there. There are not. We need to be eager just to declare what is true. One pastor put it this way. This is not a campaign where we are trying to get Jesus elected to anything. He is seated already at the right hand of God the Father. And he is already king of Idaho, Virginia, Maryland, and Massachusetts. We have the task of announcing to the remaining rebels in the hinterlands that their capital city has already fallen, their ruler dethroned, and that resistance is futile. I'm sure you've heard this pointed out before, but Jesus said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the growing church. The gates. Not the armies out on the march. The gates. Meaning we are on the march. Right? We are on the march. Their gates will not withstand the pressure. We have approached the gates. We are sending projectiles into the turrets with our catapults. We are on the offensive. And so, with a great God, with a great salvation in Jesus, having already been accomplished, we declare this truth among the nations. Jesus saves sinners. He is glorious. He has all rule and dominion. This is the way it is, world. Joyfully submit to him now. It's the way to life. It's what people were made to do. He will judge all people with equity. We should enter the new year with open mouths, eager to declare truth. and with joyful anticipation for what God will continue doing in the world. William Plummer, in his commentary on this psalm, said this: "Let us joyfully receive the gospel and its author. Let none be reluctant or linger. Christ's work is a work of redemption from sin, from wrath, and from wretchedness. He is light and life and salvation. His reign is like a morning without clouds. Let joy seize the highest notes of exultation as it proclaims to the world the glorious mysteries revealed in the gospel." Mysteries have been revealed. The call of Scripture is clear. Christians should live with our mouths open. But we don't always. I know that, do we? We don't always. We cower, or we experience fear. Our worry for what others will think outweighs our love for sinners. Here's a hard question. This is intentionally a hard question. When was the last time, Christian, you declared the glory of God among the heathen? The unbelieving world. Can you recall the last time you stood among God-hating people or a person, even if you stood alone, and yet you planted your feet and said, "The Lord reigns"? I ask that question not to bring shame, please, at all, but to show you that God's desire is that you respond to His greatness by proclaiming His lordship to the world. This is part of a proper response to who He is and what He has done. We may face trials where this point becomes the dividing line. Will you open your mouth and say what is true? Are we willing to become unpopular for declaring that our God reigns? Are we willing to lose standing or friends or even a job for declaring that God is just and right? You never want to make a habit of basing your sermons around current events at all. I would not support that. However, occasionally it is nice to understand how this might bear into real life. Our neighbors to the north have just passed legislation making it illegal to counsel anyone regarding their gender identity or sexual orientation, even if they consent to the counseling. It's now a criminal offense. And faithful pastors and Christians will stand for what they know is true, and they will continue, despite the law, they will continue to declare among the heathen that the Lord reigns. What will our response be to the world, whatever pressure may come from neighbors or politicians? The only correct response to wicked pressures is to repeat that Jesus is Lord. And have hope, Christians. We're not just speaking into the air. It is through this repeated declaration of what reality is. This is God's world, and He saves. Through repeating that declaration to the world, souls are won over from darkness to light. God will save whom He will save, and that happens when the word of Christ is spoken and heard. Romans 10. So until our King returns, we never stop proclaiming. Many of you have experienced this. This might even be your story. I heard the gospel 200 times or whatever. And on the 201st time, it wasn't articulated any differently. But God used that time to break my hard heart. We don't each have the burden of creating some new grand argument. Repeat what is true. Declare that our God reigns. Declare His glory. And watch God work by His Spirit. This is God's plan for His people, that they would respond to who He is and what He has done by worshiping and by proclaiming His excellencies and His kingship to the world. How will that look for us in 2022? How can we grow in our habits and in our patterns of worship? How can we grow in our readiness to declare what is true among the nations? Whatever this next year looks like, and at this point, no one is safe to make any bets. Let's just not for a while. I know whatever it looks like, we are meant to walk through it together. We are meant to worship side by side. We are meant to proclaim the truth about God in a unified effort and with each other as a help and as a support. So let me say it very, very simply, and with this we close. Let's let 2022 be the year we sang the loudest, prayed the longest, and preached to the world the most often and with the most confidence in our God who reigns. Let's pray together. God in heaven, it is scary to speak or to sing. At least it can be. Help us to take your word very seriously, Lord, that you desire that we be a verbal people who proclaim your excellencies to each other and among the nations, that we would build one each other up with our words, that we would sing truths about you, and that we would stand out among the world for how we use our mouths and our words. God, give us greater boldness, I pray. Our aim is not to win arguments, Lord. Our aim is to declare what is true, that people might be saved from wrath and condemnation, and that you might be worshipped all over the world. So grant us humility, great humility along the way, Lord. We only know what has been revealed to us by you through your holy word. We are not, there's nothing inherently special in us. We acknowledge you are great, O Lord, and you are great that you've saved. Help us to take that same tender love and mercy to the world who desperately needs to know you. So we ask for your help with this by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we commit all of these and all of our efforts to you, O God. We pray for your glory and for the good of people. Amen.